Well, as we continue on in our look at the Christian Middle Ages and really kind of starting to turn a corner, we're moving toward this corner, or maybe a hill, I should say, this downhill slope toward the Reformation. We kind of introduced a little bit of this discussion last week of giving us some context, some sort of geopolitical and sort of theological, ecclesiological context for the period of time that we're in. And ultimately, what I'm hoping we can do is really establish in our minds a sort of a framework, a historical mental framework for why the Reformation needed to happen. Obviously, you know, we can look to sort of some of the key doctrinal matters and point to that, you know, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. You can point out the solas of the Reformation, and you can point to these doctrinal matters and say, well, of course the Reformation needed to happen. But from a broader historical context and sort of a geopolitical context and an ecclesiological context, this is really, I think it's helpful for us to kind of get this framed up in our minds so that we can see that this was much bigger and was a much greater building thing that took place before you got to the point of these seminal events that led to the Reformation. I want to, though, read a couple of passages of Scripture, since we're dealing a lot with this this point in time in history of the Roman Empire. I want to take us to Romans for just a minute and draw your attention to two familiar passages, one very familiar and the other probably no less familiar to us. Just as a scriptural framework for us to be thinking about as we look at this section of church history and we dive a little bit deeper, and we're going to be leading up to next week, a time where we study the Crusades. Not next week, but week after next, I should say. Romans 12, 1 and 2, very familiar passage. This is sort of that turning point in the epistle to the Romans where you've got this enormously grand and eloquent and rich layout of gospel doctrine that the Apostle Paul delivers in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And then you reach this pivotal turning point where he moves from sort of this grand doctrinal treatise to what does this all mean and how should we now live? What are the practical implications of all of this? Of this gospel, of what it means for those who have been called by God unto himself and sovereignly saved and graciously saved. So you get to this familiar verse, this familiar passage, I should say, in Romans chapter 12. Well, let me use another app because my app's freezing up on me. I mean, I probably should know this, right? Anyway, but I want to read it word for word. Okay, so Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Again, familiar to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now turn over to Romans chapter 13. Again, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, I don't know about you, but just on the face of those two passages of Scripture, do you feel tension? Do you, apart from doing any kind of thorough exegesis of the text and really looking at it from the standpoint of the analogy of Scripture within the context of Romans and then broadening it out to sort of a broader doctrinal understanding of what, you know, the avoidance of conformity to the world looks like in the context of submission and subjection to governing authorities, without playing all that out and working all that out in a thorough exegesis of Scripture, do you feel just the tension on the face of it between those two passages? Well, imagine those two passages and being a professing believer in the context of the days and times of the Middle Ages, where basically life was about survival and warfare for many, 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 many millions of people, centuries after century after century. It was a life of difficulty and hardship. It was a life of oftentimes need for protection from those who could bear the sword on your behalf. It was a difficult time for many, many people to live. It was hard living. It's not like our day today. You know, we live in the United States of America, where we have, at least for the time being, we have religious liberty and freedom, and we have all kinds of liberties and freedom. I mean, we can't really even relate to what life was like at that point in time, just in general. But in particular, thinking about life at that day and point in time, being a professing believer who might be presented with these two passages of Scripture and have to figure out what it means to live under them. Well, I read this quote last time, and I want to kind of reiterate some of these ideas and dig a little bit deeper. But Bruce Shelley kind of put it to us like this. He says, "Modern times are marked by the idea of autonomous sovereign states without religious affiliation, and by the concept of the church as a voluntary association apart from the rest of organized society. But neither of these ideas existed in the Middle Ages." Now, if neither of these ideas existed, which basically what he just described is what exists now, is this idea of autonomous sovereign states without religious affiliation and this concept of the church as this voluntary association. I mean, no one showed up at your door this morning and said, "It's time to get up and go to church." You know, armed people saying, you know, "Come to the state church," or anything like that, right? So we are basically exemplifying this morning what he's talking about, these modern times of sovereign states and freedom of association that we're enjoying right now. It wasn't like that in the Middle Ages. So how would you characterize it or contrast this time to what was going on in the Middle Ages? Just give me a few ideas that we've talked about or that you know from your own study of history or that you kind of understand as the contrast. How does the Middle Ages person existing in this period of time, how is their experience contrasted with this idea of free association and autonomy?
We have so many choices. We can choose whether or not to go to church. We can choose what church to go to. We have that freedom. And they didn't have that.
Okay. Any other thoughts, ideas? That's right.
Their taxes supported the church.
Yes. So you had the integration.
How did they have to participate by being there and worshiping? They were monetarily coerced.
Okay, good.
And they were, I think a lot of it was in Latin. A lot of people didn't understand it.
Okay, so you had a totally different sort of intellectual climate. Go ahead. Yeah, so imagine what personal discipleship looked like or really didn't look like during this period of time.
So do we have
That's right.
They had none.
That's right.
They had to rely on the priest.
Yeah. So, I mean, just these top of your head kind of ideas, if you just start kind of lacing them together to create sort of an understanding, a framework for understanding what it was like during this time, so vastly different. So vastly different. So it's interesting when you think about how things sort of transitioned over this period of time and what took place that led up ultimately to the Reformation. There was this also this ideal, this imperial ideal that had captivated the minds of the people and sort of held sway for centuries. I mean, after the period of Constantine, you remember the church up to that point had sort of endured century after century after century of varying degrees of persecution by the state, by the empire. And then Constantine ushers in this new era of cooperation that led to full endorsement, that led to a full institution of statehood in the church. Okay, that was sort of the progression from Constantine forward. So this idea of being a part of the empire, as you guys have already alluded to, was the same thing as being a part of the church. They were part of the same thing. They were fully integrated. Well, obviously, you have sort of the ebb and flow. As I said, this period of history was characterized, as pretty much are all periods of history to one degree or another, was characterized by warfare, by tribal warfare, by people trying to expand their territories, by their efforts to acquire better places with better natural resources, the power of leaders to want to acquire power so that they could acquire wealth, so that they have more people to collect from, draw taxes from, more people to draw from, to outfit their armies with. I mean, that was the constant ebb and flow of this period of time. And of course, as we've talked about before, when you have the fall of the Roman Empire, really the sacking of Rome in 410 by Alaric, that Germanic tribal king that sacked Rome, and then subsequently in 476, the actual fall of the Roman Empire and the deposition of the emperor. I mean, that was it. The Western Roman Empire fell in 476. From that point forward, you have this constant invasion and movement of the map, basically, of these northern tribes coming in, these Germanic tribes. You had the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and all these, and the Franks, all these different tribes and groups coming in, and they were basically reorienting the entire map of Western Europe. During that period of time, though, that's when the church, the organized church, and the clerical leaders of the church were the only thing that brought some level or some measure of consistency and stability to what was otherwise an incredibly tumultuous, insecure, and unstable time. So the church's sort of influence and power and authority kind of grew during this period of time, even though the clarity of its organizational structure wasn't always fully intact. And there was all these different alliances that might have to be forged and broken down and reforged and that kind of thing from a political, geopolitical standpoint. In terms of establishing some sense of consistency of identity, of sort of cultural identity, of civil identity, the church was it during this period of time. And this ideal of empire that the church held on to, in a sense, maintained its place in the minds of the people for centuries. I got some little excerpts from this quote from Shelley again to kind of give us a picture of this. He says this: centuries after the fall to the barbarians, these Germanic tribes, the Roman Empire in the West continued its sway over the imaginations of men. In other words, people still had in their minds the good old days of the empire, right? We do that too. We're very nostalgic, aren't we? I mean, you can see how this could happen. Is it not, in fact, true that oftentimes you find people in their later years of life who spend no short amount of time looking at old photos and photo albums and that kind of thing, because we have a sense of sentimental nostalgia about times past? Well, if the times past represented some kind of contiguous, uniform, imperial civility in existence that was tied to our understanding of what it meant to be a religious body, the church, people longed for that in this time of unrest. He goes on to say, the barbarians had many kingdoms and were often at war with one another, but men still longed for the unity that had once marked the empire. And they looked for the day when the new Roman Empire would appear. As the Greeks believed that Rome had passed over to Constantinople, so the Roman people and their German neighbors thought that the empire would live again among them. So even though the map, again, just to give you a sense of this, I want to reorient us in terms of what was going on. This is the Roman Empire at its height, completely encompassed the Mediterranean crescent, right? I mean, it's just the Mediterranean basin, the entire, you know, Western and Eastern Europe are all the way around the Mediterranean, through the Holy Land, through Northern Africa. That was the Roman Empire at its height. And you had these key cities of influence. You have Rome there. You have the other cities of Constantinople. Remember, in 330, I believe, Constantine moved the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, a much more strategically positioned city, a much more formidable city to take over and to conquer because of its placement geographically and the topography of the area. So he moved it from there, but you had these two major sort of cities or hubs, and then you had these other major cities where they were prominent in the empire. They were prominent because of their position of learning and intellectualism and education. They were prominent because of different bishoprics that operated in these regions. I mean, you have Hippo, Augustine of Hippo, right? You have Carthage, you have Alexandria, you have Jerusalem, you have Antioch, you have Constantinople, you have Athens, you have Rome, and you have even Milan up to the north and west of Rome. These are major cities with major influence, major hubs of ecclesiastical and political power and authority. And you have all of this existing in sort of this contiguous, unified empire under a rulership and under a political and civil organization and administration. So all of this sort of, you know, came to a zenith point, and people began to really identify with the empire. You even see this in the New Testament. You see the Apostle Paul appealing to his position as a citizen of Rome, and it gave him certain privileges and benefits even in New Testament times. So this was a major point of influence in the minds of people. And so you can just imagine where this gets completely disrupted. As I said, the map totally changes, right? And all of a sudden you have all these Germanic tribes coming in and breaking the whole thing up in the West in particular. Remember, the East sort of stays intact for a period of time. In fact, the Eastern Empire doesn't technically fall until the fall of Constantinople, I believe in 1453. So it lasts much longer, obviously 1,000 years longer than the western part of the empire. But in the west, you have all these tribes coming in and setting up shop, basically. So the map now starts looking more kind of like the map of Western Europe, in a sense. But that's what they were living in. Then this is followed, if you remember, with the spread of Islam, with the Muslim advance that took place after this period of time. So you have the map being broken up, the empire being broken up in the West by the Germanic invaders, and then subsequent to that, you have this growth of Islam. And I took you through this several weeks ago, but you see that little green circle down there in Medina where Muhammad lived and operated. So this is in 624 AD. By 628 AD, you have this spread of Islamic and Muslim rule. By 632... It spreads this far. By 634, even further. Now you're moving up. See where how it's moving up north and sort of westerly toward Constantinople into the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So by 640, you have it spread to this area. Then it starts taking over the North African crescent there along the Mediterranean. So now Alexandria, that key intellectual center in the empire, is fallen now to Muslim rule by 661. You got Tripoli, now it's moving toward Carthage, another one of those prominent cities. This is by 698. By 710, Tunis, by the way, is Carthage, that's another name for Carthage at this point. It got renamed. So you can see how by 733, this whole push of the Islamic expansion is pressing in on the eastern part of the empire, but it's also moving up northern in a northern direction into Spain. This is Spain right here, and heading into the heart of Western Europe. This is the world that people are living in. So this whole identification, here's your key cities. Now, no longer do you have this spread and balance around the whole empire of prominent cities, of prominent places of learning and instruction, of prominent leaders, ecclesiastical leaders, influential writers in all these different areas. Now you've got basically all of this in the East that's just under Muslim rule and authority, that's having to figure out how to survive and exist under Muslim rule and acclimate to that environment. You have Constantinople that's still intact. Athens has diminished greatly by this time in terms of its power and prestige and authority. So now basically all you have remaining in the West is Rome. Now who occupies the seat of the bishop in Rome? Who is the bishop of Rome? The Pope. So you can start to see now, just from the standpoint of geopolitical machinations and movements, how Rome now becomes a seat of significant influence and power and consistent authority over the hearts and minds of people in the West. And the seat of the Bishop of Rome becomes much more influential, not just as a religious influence, but as a political influence. Okay? And because all these other cities were that sort of created a balance, they're no longer creating any kind of balance. There's no continuity anymore. So this also contributed to the rise even further of Rome and the elevation even more of papal authority, not just as a religious leader of the visible church, but as a political influence, a political leader, just a powerful person in the entire Western part of the known world. Now, so you can see how the atmosphere in the West was ripe for some new understanding, some new era, some new epic of the old empire. There was a longing for that to come back. And of course, to remind you again, this is sort of the breakdown of it. During this period of time, you have these different Germanic tribes that are sort of occupying the western part of the former Western Roman Empire. And what ends up happening, as we talked a little bit about this last week, you have the Franks, which is right up here in this area, they begin to ascend into a position of authority and influence and ultimately sort of conquest. So you have this period of time where the Frankish tribes, the Frankish kingdoms, begin to ascend, beginning with Charles Martel, this gentleman here with his, he was a warrior ruler. Charles Martel, by the way, Martel is another word for hammer. So notice what he has in his hand. Charles the Hammer, or Charles Martel. This is the grandfather of Charlemagne. Is there something you're laughing at? Oh, yeah. That was a tough one because I had a hard time finding pictures of him. Like he was short. That's kind of obvious in the name, isn't it? That's what you're laughing at, right? It's like Pepin the Short. He was short. Yeah, that's good. This is why you come to this class, because you pick up things like that, right? But Pepin, you had Charles Martel, who was Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, who we're going to talk about again in a second. That's his grandfather. Pepin the Short is Charles Martel's son and Charlemagne's father. So just to kind of get a sense of what was happening in this ascension of the Franks, you have Charles Martel, or Charles the Hammer, from 718 to 741. He was in this position called the mayor of the palace. The mayor of the palace. And this was a sort of an interesting position in the Frankish kingdom. It was, by the way, the mayor of the palace, you'll like this, it, it's really literally major domo. So if you've ever used that term, that guy, that girl, she's a major domo. That's mayor of the palace. That's what that means. This person served the Frankish king, so he was basically a servant of the king. He was sort of the foremost administrator of the king's affairs. He was the highest ranking official under the king, basically, in the administration of the kingdom. This is really primarily in the 7th century that this emerged. But their power increased to the point where they were really the rulers. The mayor of the palace was really the ruler, and whoever the king was kind of a figurehead. And that's kind of how that's why the mayor of the palace identifier, it's kind of help you understand that we're not talking about, you know, just sort of the mayor of Canton, you know, who's going to take over Woodstock one day or something. And we're talking about someone who basically was in a position of service to the king, but really was the ruler. They were really the person in charge. And so Charles Martel sort of wielded that full authority on behalf of the Turkish, or the Frankish king, I should say. He's probably most known, though, for his victory at the Battle of Tours. Who knows what the Battle of Tours was from your history study? Yes. What you got? Okay, never mind. I was all excited. I was like, man, bring it. Anybody know what the Battle of Tours is? Yes. That's right. That's right. So, again, that's what you were thinking, right? That's what you were thinking. So, I believe you. I totally believe you. I do. I believe him. Why wouldn't I? I believe him. Yes. So, that's it. So, Charles Martel was famous for his victory at the Battle of Tours, which was the northernmost advance of that Muslim sort of Islamic invasion into the core of Western Europe. And so, according to Shelley, again, he described it this way. In 711, a Muslim army from North Africa had invaded Spain, and by 718, the weak kingdom of the Visigoths had collapsed. With most of the peninsula under their control, the Muslims began making raids across the Pyrenees Mountains. In 732, Charles Martel met them near Tours, deep within the Frankish kingdom. He inflicted heavy losses upon them, so during the night they retreated towards Spain and were never again a major threat to Central Europe. This is a major, major victory and accomplishment in a period of time where it looked like there was going to be an Islamic kingdom that was basically going to take over the entire western part of Europe. So that was a formidable defeat that gained him all kinds of praise and honor and recognition and power and authority. Well, he was followed in this mayor of the palace role by his son, Pepin the Short, who, by the way, did I tell you he was known to be short? This is 741 to 768. And basically, he thought it was time to do away with this whole mayor of the palace charade, and let's go ahead and call it like it is. Major domo really means major domo. I am the guy. So but interestingly enough, he sought the endorsement from Pope Boniface. Okay, so here you see how this alliance with the church, where rulers actually sought the benediction and blessing of the church as the affirmation, as God's affirmation of their rightful place of authority and rule. This is exemplified by Pepin the Short and how he basically said, let's be done with this mayor of the palace routine where basically the mayor of the palace is really the de facto king. Let's call it what it is. And he engages Boniface to seek his blessing. And of course, Boniface affords him that. So in 751, Pepin is crowned king of the Franks. No longer mayor of the palace, he is now legitimately the king of the Franks. So it's not just a figurehead king anymore and the mayor of the palace really being the ruler. The mayor of the palace ascends to the throne and is basically blessed and coronated by Boniface, the Pope at that time. So even in this period of time, you have this, again, remember, you have this longing for empire that's sort of in the minds and hearts of people. You have this period, this long period of unrest and instability and tribal wars and factions and people. I mean, you're talking about people who all they're wanting to do is basically farm their land and survive for another day or store up enough to survive another winter. And in order to do that, they really need for there not to be pillaging, raping hordes coming in and tearing up their property. You know, see what I'm saying? That's the existence of these people in this time. So they're longing for something that was akin to the former glory days of the empire was very, very strong. Well, now you have this, and again, as I said before, papal authority, the power of the of Rome and the seat of Rome and the bishopric of Rome, in spite of many of its failings, in spite of its many moral compromises and the like, had a position of tremendous influence and authority, so much so that kings sought their approval, their endorsement, their cooperation, their alliance to be able to justify their rulership, their span of control, their span of authority. And Pepin the Short is an example of that, this new king of the Franks. Well, of course, this was followed by the reign of Charlemagne, which really brought this whole new vision of the Roman Empire into reality. Charles I was his formal name. He became known as Charles the Great, which is the Latin for it is Charlemagne. So that's all the same person, in case you're wondering. Now, just to give you a little rundown again, he became king of the Franks in 768, following his father's reign, Pepin the Short. He became king of the Lombards. In other words, he overtook that broad swath of territory in 774. And by 800, as we said, on Christmas Day, he was coronated by the Pope at that time as the emperor of the newly instituted Holy Roman Empire. So no longer are you just talking about the Roman Empire. Now you're talking about the full-fledged embracing in the way it's described, in the way it's titled, this emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So this vision then begins to come to light once again. And interestingly enough, when you look at his primary goals, we talked about this a little bit last week, but he basically was the right guy for the job. Because his primary goals were military power to crush his enemies. He was a strong military leader and a merciless one as well. So in other words, he had sort of his own idea of a just war, which a just war was basically any war that he was engaging in because he was the sovereign who was ordained by God. But he had military power, and it was he clearly articulated his vision to crush enemies with power. But he also knew that he needed religious power to direct the souls of the people. So he fully embraced this principle, this idea of religious influence as a key to marshaling sustained power and authority over a broad swath of peoples, covering a broad swath of territory. And then, of course, he brought about what was considered to be a bit of an intellectual renaissance as well during this period of time. You've often heard of this period of the Middle Ages referred to as the Dark Ages. And it's different reasons for that, some of which has to do with this, basically this diminishment of learning, where people became illiterate and educational centers no longer held sway. Books and writings diminished. I mean, there's just sort of this period of time where there's just this great diminishment in intellectual pursuit and learning and writing, even in the theological area. This is a period of sort of intellectual darkness. It was also a period of sort of moral bankruptcy, particularly in the clergy. I'm going to talk about this in the next time we're together after next week. But there's this period of time during the Middle Ages where the papacy was so unbelievably and utterly corrupt. Maybe some of you have done some research or reading about it, but you can't even possibly imagine, if you've not looked into it, the level of corruption that we're talking about in the very seat of ecclesiastical authority, the highest post of ecclesiastical authority. And so this also characterized this period of time as well. But he basically brought about a little bit of a renaissance during his fairly brief reign as the Holy Roman Emperor, where he insisted on there being educational centers set up in all the monasteries to train young boys, to train them in music and in mathematics and in culture. So he basically kind of brought about this imperial ideal and this imperial renewal in the empire. And really what it became known as, or what it was characterized by, is this idea of Christendom. We introduced this term, and you've heard this term before. Here's how, again, Shelley describes it. Drawing upon Augustine's vision of the city of God, Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, engrafted the Christian concept of a universal Catholic Church on the stock of the traditional Roman view of empire and gave the medieval world Christendom, a unified society mingling religious or eternal concerns with earthly or temporal affairs. Does anybody see a problem? Right? So you're starting to get the picture. This mingling of earthly affairs, temporal affairs, with eternal affairs and concerns, religious affairs and concerns. And who is at the point of that? The emperor and the pope. So mingling those two things together, what do we know from the wise Lord Alton from England? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So that's what you have happening during this period of the Middle Ages, where you have a literal mingling of notions of power and authority based upon this sort of ideal thought, this ideal vision of a holy Roman Empire, a legitimate earthly empire that is sanctioned by God and that is sanctified by God as holy. And so therefore, everything that the empire engages in on behalf of the empire is therefore sanctioned by God. Now, I take you back to the passages in Romans. Imagine you're living in that day and time. And maybe you've lived through some portion of these changes in the political landscape and the religious landscape. And you are trying to understand what it means to no longer be conformed to this world, to understand what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, but you're also not only wanting to possibly submit to the authorities in place, knowing that they're instruments of God, they're placed there by God, but you really don't have any choice anyway. I mean, that's the world that you're living in. Imagine living in that period of time. Many people tend to, and I think it's easy for us, to our minds to sort of drift to this place where we start to think, was there even really a legitimate church? I mean, were there any real believers? I mean, how could this be? What I was sort of convicted by once again as I thought more about this and just thinking about this from the standpoint of a study, a broad sweeping study of this period of church history, I keep being drawn back to the key passage of Scripture that undergirds the whole focus of this study from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So in spite of, along with, in coordination with, in defiance against, whatever the need, whatever the circumstance, whatever the leader, whatever the ruler, whatever the moral condition of religious leadership, I will build my church. The work of building God's people, the work of the Spirit of God through the gospel, bringing people to Himself, is the work of God Himself. And it happens in every epoch, in every season, in every geopolitical environment, in every theologically dominated environment. It doesn't matter. Christ is building His church. And so because of that, I firmly believe that there were faithful believers during this period of time who knew the Lord by His grace, who were fully indwelt by the Spirit of God, and who had some growing, developing, albeit maybe minimal in some degree or another, growing understanding of the truths of God's Word, of the principles that God would call them to in their living, and were seeking to flesh that out, even in the midst of what seems like an impossible period of time to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to think about it from that particular perspective. As I've said over and over again, though, I would argue if we really, really peel back the onion and we really honestly think about ourselves in light of Scripture and in light of different epochs of history, we're no different. Times really aren't that different. What is required to be saved is no different. What discipleship is all about is no different. The purposes and plans of God are moving forward unabated and in no different kind of way. It's really the same in many respects. And the very core things that lead to some of the most grossest points of neglect or abuses of power or disintegration into gross immorality amongst people who would otherwise profess to be God's leaders, God's people, the same impulses and motivations that drove that are the same impulses and motivations that we have to wrestle with today. They're no different. So we have to be both reminded and encouraged by the fact that we're just called to be faithful in our walk with the Lord day by day, regardless of who the emperor is, right? Regardless of what the political winds might be, regardless of whether or not we're on the precipice of war or we're in peacetime, regardless of whether we're in an economic boom or whether we're on the cusp of a recession. Oh no, recession, how can we survive, right? That's what's going on right now. That's the world we're living in right now, right? We're in this boom time economy, and there's all this talk now about this potential recession or a market correction or however you want to frame it up from an economic standpoint. Is it not indeed true that even the most passionate professing believers might stand in front of that news and tremble because they're concerned about what's going to happen to their portfolio? And that level of fear paralyzes them. Lord, please, please, please make sure that the next administration or the next Congress is populated by free market capitalists so that my portfolio can grow. Again, we're wrestling with the same kinds of temptations, the same kinds of sort of battles against temporal thinking, temporal desires, temporal pleasures that stand against a love, a true love of God, and a perspective that calls us to think eternally about our lives here and now. It's the same stuff. Same stuff. With that, time's up. Let me pray for us. And I look forward to seeing you next week in the large classroom with the Montoyas.